end of our series in Psalms called Refreshed by God. Over the last 7-8 weeks, we've been looking at Psalms that aren't written from the perspective of we as a congregation, but they're more talking about I, me, my God, my life, my soul. And we've been looking at these Psalms and we've been thinking about our own personal lives as Christians. How have we been going? How are we going with the Lord? Those kinds of questions. And what we've seen over the course of these 8 weeks is that God can be trusted in good times and in bad. Now, particularly bad. That's the one we want to focus on now. Those troubling times, those difficult days, that's the time in which we can turn to the Lord. We've seen it throughout this series. We did Psalm 23. We did Psalm 42. You can go back, you can listen to them online. Today, we come to what is probably one of the most famous psalms, psalm of real anguish and difficulty. You will recognise the opening line, many of you, if you're familiar with the events of the gospel and Jesus on the cross. So we're going to be taking time now to look at that psalm. So if you open it up, have it ready to go, let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you for these psalms, this songbook. Thank you that in it we're able to experience or see the experience of the believer, that we see how glad they are in you when things are well, but also how they're also able to take refuge in you in times of hardship. And we pray, Lord, that that would be us, that as we go from here tonight, we might be like this psalm writer, that we might be able to rejoice in the good and take hope in you in the hard. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if God is really good, so he's a good God, he's a right God, he's a kind God, then, of course, wouldn't he want to stop evil? At the very least, if he's a good God, he'd want to stop it. And then, if God is really powerful, you know, strong, able, then he would have the ability to stop evil. At the very least, he would be able to. But, evil, suffering, and painful things exist in our world. Therefore, right, I'm doing a logic thing here. Therefore, God cannot be both good and powerful. He might be one, he might be the other, but he's not both. And so either way, at the very least, the God of the Bible doesn't exist. By all means, you might have some other God, sure, but not the powerful, loving God of the Bible. Now, let me say, obviously this isn't my view, but for years and years, centuries, evil has raised the problem of God's existence. For many centuries, evil, painful things have raised the problem of whether God is actually there. And people have done this logical thing and they've gone, hang on, a good God, yeah, a power would want to stop it, a powerful God would be able to stop it, but all these painful things go on in our lives, therefore, obviously there is no such thing as a good and powerful God. The God of the Bible doesn't exist. So people for centuries have been raising the problem of God's existence. But do you know, it's not just his existence that we are troubled by here, it's also not just his existence, but our reliance, not just God's existence, but our reliance. Can we really trust God? Even if you do decide God exists, you do decide God is there, how could you ever trust a God who would let these things happen to you? Can God really be trusted when the world is full of evil and painful things? The question of this psalm, Psalm 22, we're going to look at it. It's not just a question of how can I believe when I see evil, when I see painful things, how could I believe God exists? When I see bad things happen to good people, it's not just how can I believe. The question of this psalm is also how can I trust? How do I know God's going to do the right thing by me? Is God really someone I can rest my weight upon? Tonight, we're going to see not only has God done something about it, he's entered our world, he's looked at the problem, he's engaged the problem, he's provided a solution. Not only has God done something about it, but by doing something about it, he now knows something about it. He knows about painful things. He knows about the suffering of our world. By doing something about it, God knows something about it. And so on both of those levels, he can be trusted. Trusted to do something about it, but trusted to know something about it as well. Okay, so first of all then, let's get into this. So first of all then, he's done something about it. God's done something about it. Have a look there at sentence number one. Sentence one, well, you can start at the heading. That's part of the Bible too. For the director of music to the tune of the Dough of the Morning, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Now, let me say, if anyone has got a reason to be upset with God, this guy has got a reason to be upset with God. If anyone has a reason to be disappointed, here he is. This guy right here has got a real reason to be disappointed. Because for starters, he knows who God is. Better than anyone, he knows who God is. Just keep reading. Have a look at verse 3, which says, "You are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted in you and you delivered them. They cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and they weren't put to shame." You. I know all about you. He heard it from his father. He heard it from his grandfather. He heard it from his great-grandmother. Her name's Ruth. She's even got her own book of the Bible. And we were just looking at that last month at 6 p.m. church. He knew God was an awesome saviour. He knew God had come and saved his people. His great-grandmother, she had experienced that herself firsthand. He wasn't guessing when he thought of God as a saviour. Oh, yeah, maybe he is. He wasn't just feeling it. He wasn't like demanding it. Like, I demand God that you be this, and my God, the God I worship, would always be like this. He wasn't doing that. God himself came and revealed it to Israel. God came and revealed it to this man, David. God came as a great saviour. If anyone has a reason to be upset with God, this guy has a reason to be upset with God because he knows God is a great saviour. And he knows who he is himself. Skip down to sentence 9. In sentence 9 he said, "You brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. You put me here. You brought me this far. You made me who I am. Among all the people, I am yours." Lots of people could say these words, of course. Many of us here could say these words. But not quite like David can. Not in the same way David can. David was king after God's own heart. David was the one who God had put in place. God had set his special love on David. God's people were to mirror God to the world, God's people, and David was the king of those people. He was the king of all of them as they mirrored God's love to the world. We might feel let down by God sometimes. We might be disappointed when things aren't going well. We might say, "Why have you let this happen?" But God, you know, God had said to David, "Today you are my son." God had said to David, "Today I will lift you up. Today you have inherited the throne of my people." Now, God hasn't said that to any of us here. And so now do you get what I'm saying? If anyone has a reason to be upset with God, this guy has a reason. Because if anyone should come and expect God to save them, then surely he should be expecting God to come and save him. God to come and, "You put me here and you're the saviour." Even just the choice of words really bring it home. Let's see the choice of words that he uses there in verse 1. Verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the Psalms we've been doing in this series. My God, I cry out to you. How many of us here would speak like that? You are my God. You are mine. How many of us would be confident to speak like that? Well, David is. If anyone has a reason, this guy has a reason. He knows God is a saviour. He's been put in this special place. God he has a special relationship with God, and God has not come to rescue him at all. God isn't there. He feels like he's hanging out to dry right now. In fact, if anything, you could actually say his belief in God is actually making matters worse. It's actually hasn't been good for him to believe in God, you could say. Because look at verse 6. Have a look at the sentence there. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he delights in him. Do you know what they're saying to him? I thought you were a believer, man. I thought you were on God's side. Is this how God treats his people? Is this how God looks after his special chosen ones? And so his belief in God is actually making matters worse in the middle of his hardship, it seems, making it harder for him to stay there, as well as the fact that these enemies are now starting to disrespect God. They're starting to say, what kind of God is this? He's his chosen one, and look at him. Look at what's happening there. And so he's actually further cast down. You know, not to mention these people are now having a go at God. Surely now God's going to act. Surely now is the time for God to do something. If ever there's a time for God to rescue, now's the right time. But no, God doesn't come. God doesn't answer. God's not there. He can't even take matters into his own hands. He can't even go, oh, well, God's not coming. You know, I've been waiting, but he's not there. That's just tough, hard luck. Whatever doesn't kill you make you stronger or something, some sort of inspirational quote that he gives himself. And then he rolls up his sleeves and he fires up and he goes and deals with it himself. He can't even do that because his enemies are actually just way stronger than he is. If he tries to fight them, they'll just crush him and eat him. Like they're like bulls from Bashan, verse 12. That means they're really strong. These enemies are like lions roaring and tearing flesh. That means they're really scary and violent, verse 13. They're like dogs that surround him. That means he can't get away from them, verse 16. They're like villains that steal all his stuff. All bases are covered. All roads are closed. There's no way to get out. He's at a dead end. He's trapped. You know, he's been running down the alleyway. And he gets to a wall and he turns around and there they are coming for him. The spotlight's on him and there's nothing he can do. There's no way he can get out of it. And so he can't even take matters emotionally, physically, spiritually cut down. He wants God to act. He wants God to explain himself. But there is nothing. No one there, nothing. How hard is this? How painful is this? In the book of Psalms, there's a really common pattern that occurs in a number of these psalms, by the way. The first half of the psalm will be what we're seeing here. It's what's called a lament. I love that word. It's so appropriate for what this is. Lament. It's a pouring out. It's a venting. It's an emotional outburst of everything that's going on. And so the first half of the psalm will be a lament. But then in these psalms, something happens. A switch is flicked, a page is turned, something occurs in the life of the psalm writer, and all of a sudden they turn to God in praise and thanks. They go from despair and lament to all of a sudden praise and thanks. It's a common pattern because it comes up in a number of different psalms. Something happens along the way. Maybe the writer understands that God will eventually save him. I know you won't save me now, but I know you will eventually save me. And so that helps the psalm writer flick the switch. Or maybe the psalm writer actually does find deliverance. So the psalm writer is there in a hole and a hand comes down and pulls him up out of it. And he says, yes, you've saved me. One famous psalm is Psalm 73. It's bleak, it's dark, it's despairing, and then all of a sudden the switch is flicked and the psalm writer says, yet I will praise you. And it just goes like that. And it's an enormous turnaround of this person's emotions. God will make things right at the end. Wicked people won't actually get away with it. And so in that one, Psalm 73, the writer says, praise you, God. And that is exactly what happens in our psalm here tonight. Not Psalm 73, but the one we're looking at, Psalm 22. Actually, the writer goes from despair and lament to hope and praise. Verse 21, look at that. Literally, verse 21 says, save me from the mouth of the lion, save me from the horns of the wild ox, you have answered me. Now, we don't know what's going on behind those words. Remember, this is poetry, this is a song, and so it's not a record of history. It's not a biography. It's poetry, but save me from the lion, save me from the ox. Ah, you've answered me. The answer comes to him. Don't know how, don't know what it is, but he gets it. Maybe he was about to be literally rescued from, you know, he's surrounded and he's like, oh no. And then all of a sudden he hears, and he looks up and there's a helicopter and the rope comes down and he goes, oh, and grabs on and it hauls him up just as the dogs come to like tear him to bits or whatever, something like that. Maybe he literally gets saved, or maybe he knows that one day that salvation will come. Whatever it is, it's quite a turnaround. It's a rapid change. If it weren't for the fact that this pattern occurs in a number of other psalms throughout the book, we would be wondering, what's the deal? But like I say, it comes up elsewhere. Whatever it is, he gets the answer, God will save the sufferer. And now, look at what happens. Look at how he responds. Look at what takes place. Sentence 22 or verse 22. Have a look there. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. God saves the sufferer, and all the people benefit. God saves the sufferer, and all the people of God get to hear. In fact, not just the people of God, that specific group, everyone, look at 27, gets to hear. Everyone, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. God saves the lowly sufferer, and that seems to have benefit for the people of God, for the world. Isn't that interesting? God saves the sufferer, and all the people benefit. Now, come with me. We're doing a flick here. Come with me out of Psalms and go through into the New Testament to the book of Hebrews. If you're not sure where that is, use the table of contents. 1, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, Peter 1 and 2. So it's if you've gone to Peter or James, just need to go back a bit. So we're looking at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. And have a listen, because you're going to hear something that totally rings a bell. You're going to go, ah, hang on, heard that. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. See, when David wrote those words all the way back in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus, when David wrote them, those words were true of David. Absolutely. When he penned those words, he was saying, I will praise you in the assembly with all my brothers and sisters. Yes. But those words, the Hebrews writer is telling us, are even more true when Jesus says it. It's kind of a weird concept. When David says it, yeah, of course they're true. I will declare, you've saved me, I'll declare your name. But when Jesus says it, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, that those words are even more fitting, more true on Jesus' lips than they are of David's. Jesus was God's son. Jesus was God's king. Jesus was the leader of God's people. Jesus knew God, just like David did. He was cut down. He was struck down. He was surrounded. He was mocked. When he was on the cross, what did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. He actually said those very words when he was there. He was identifying with this psalm. He was saying, I am just like Psalm 22. In fact, more. Those words fit me even better, like a glove. Jesus suffered on the cross. He was left there until he died. Do you get that? God didn't come and rescue him before he died. God left him there on the cross until he died. But then, after his death, God saved him. God restored his life after his death. God saved the sufferer from out of the grave. And now all the congregation of God's people benefit. What happened to Jesus is a blessing for us all, is a good thing for us all. In fact, not just the congregation, not just all of God's people, those far off, even those not normally a part of God's people. Us too, all, we benefit. We benefit because our sins are forgiven in Jesus' death. And we benefit because when he rose up, we can have a share in his new life. We can ride on his coattails and join in the good things that he gets. Those are given to us too. Jesus is Psalm 22 even more so, because his suffering was in our place. That's why he was left to die. He was left there for us. And his new life is for us. Salvation and rescue, it's for us. When we believe in Jesus, we can be joined to his life. We can become his close as his family now, as Hebrews says, like his very brothers and sisters. We'll share in everything that he has, and with him we will praise God. Now, I've got to warn you, there's a warning. Yes, Jesus' sacrifice was perfect because his life was perfect, yes. Yes, his sacrifice was complete because his sacrifice was perfect, yes. But this life of hardship that we face will still go on. That's because the new salvation that we have doesn't straight away displace this old life that we live. The new salvation that Jesus gives us lays over the top of this old life that we live. And so unfortunately, we've got to live kind of in two. We have to live the old life of suffering and sin and hardship, even personal sin that I do, and new saved life. And both of those exist at the same time in the one person. No wonder I've got grey hairs. It's stressful, it's hard, it's confusing, it's challenging. But one day we know the old life will be blown away, purged, blasted, removed entirely. And then the new life that I have in Jesus will be all in all. That'll encompass everything. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild ox. You have answered me. Crossroads. God has answered our world. Hear me now, believe me later. God has done something about it. Evil and suffering are and will done away with. And we know that because Jesus rose. God has not left you in your struggles. He acted in Jesus. You can trust God. You can trust Jesus. For all those times where you have felt very much left, for all those times where you have felt very much abandoned and lonely, when you have said, "Why, God?" you can know that God has acted and will act finally, fully, to complete that work that Jesus has already done. You can trust. I told you the story before about my friend who loves Hawthorn so much. Hawthorn football, AFL team. He loves them so much, he can't even watch the games. It's too stressful. And so he leaves and he goes for a walk, and then when the game is over, he finds out the score, and then he comes home and watches it. Otherwise too stressful. He needs to know the end before he can do. That's like us. We know the end already. We know that God will answer us already. We have the end. We have the knowledge, even though we're watching the game happen. Some of you may have heard this before, and you're in the process of thinking about it. You need to go home, you need to think about it, and you need to assess, well, where do I stand with Jesus? So some of you are there. You're trying to decide whether you'll be a Christian and trying to understand what that decision will mean. It's a big moment in your life. You've seen it, you've heard it, you know it, you've been amongst us. The question for you is, will you be it? Will you be a Christian? What will it mean for you to be a Christian? Well, verse 22 is what it will mean. Sentence 22 is what it will mean for you to be a Christian. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. It'll mean believing Jesus as he speaks about God's saving way. Jesus came and he spoke about a salvation. It means believing what he said, trusting him. It'll also mean, verse 21, rescue me from the mouth of the lion, save me from the horns, you have answered me. It'll actually mean trusting that in God, there is the answer. There is the salvation for you. It'll mean believing that in Jesus, God has answered your cry for help. It'll mean putting your faith in God, putting your faith in Jesus. Some of you are here and you're in that deciding moment. Then, once you do put your faith in Jesus, once you do trust in him, this psalm of praise is what your life will be like. Like I warned before, your life will still be hard, but your life will be a psalm of praise. Your life will be, thank you, God, you have answered me. Thank you, God, you have rescued me. Where do you stand? Do you want to do that? I know some of you here want to. Well, I want to encourage you. The next step is to say, Lord, I want to commit my life to you. Lord, I want to trust you. Lord, I want to share in what Jesus gives. Lord, I want to benefit from his suffering. To pray, I don't know, something like that. Doesn't have to be that detailed. This psalm of praise is what your life will be like from today if you trust in Jesus. Can you do it? As I said, though, life will still be hard. Challenges will be real. And so that brings us up to point two. So point one, God has done something about it, and that's why we can trust God, because he's done something about it. But then point two, God knows something about it. In doing something about it, he now knows something about it. He's been in it. God, the maker of everything, has been in it. Have a look at sentence 12. Sentence 12, many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. All my bones are on display. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. Sometimes a person's word in another time will actually help us all to understand our own experience in this time. So in Australia, we have this famous bush ranger called Ned Kelly. He was a criminal, and yet typical Australians honour him, even though he was a criminal and a murderer. And apparently the last words that he said just before he got hung from his neck was, such is life. And for a part of our community, these words really resonate with them. And so they get a big sticker on the back of their car. Such is life. Or they get a t-shirt. Such is life. Or a tattoo. Such is life. Someone's words from the past really resonate with us here today. Most commentaries point out that these words that I just read, 12, verse 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, they are true of David. You know, they fit something of his experience. But though they're true of David, some of these things, as far as we know, never actually happened to him. No one actually ever pierced his hands and his feet. His bones were never put all out of joint. He certainly felt like giving up. But this psalm that he wrote is describing someone being executed, killed. These words are true of David, but they're even more true of Jesus, aren't they? They fit him better. They pierce my hands and my feet. They divide my clothes among them. I am poured out like water. It's Jesus. He did it for us, not himself. He did it for us. He died. He really died. He did it for us, not himself. He suffered. He really suffered. God has done something about it, and in doing so, he knows something about it. God himself came into our world, and he suffered. Don't get me wrong, God knew about suffering before, because God knows all things, but this was something even more that he'd not done before. God the Son came into our world, became a true man, suffered and died to take our sin, carry it away. And in doing so, he now knows something about it firsthand. Isn't that amazing? But that is God. So the Aussie evangelist John Dixon, he wrote a book about suffering. And as part of the book, he talks about the experience of his dad dying. When he was a little boy, his dad died in would you believe, a plane crash. A large commercial flight went down. Everyone died, including his dad. This is what he says. It's a longish quote, so bear with. He said, "For me, the most painful effects of losing my father occurred not at the time of the crash itself when I was 9, but years later when I was about 18. I remember at that time beginning to watch some of my friends becoming mates with their dads, turning that emotional corner from treating their fathers as a household policeman to now someone they looked up to and wanted to confide in. It really came home to me one evening in particular. I was out on the back balcony with one of my best mates, Ben, chatting about stuff, sport, girls, ambition, sport, girls. Ben's dad, Art, someone I already looked up to in a big way, came out to us with beers in hand. It wasn't the first beer that we'd had, but this was different. This was a deliberate father-son moment, a way of saying to Ben, now we drink together, which in my book back then meant a lot. Of course, Art included me in the little ritual. He was always conscious of me in that way, but it wasn't quite the same. Although there was a sense in which we were mates, he was not my dad and I was not his son. The question when I was 9 is, Mum, why did God let Dad's plane crash when I was 9? That was the question. The question at 18 was different. I'd come to accept the claims about Jesus during my high school years, and so my doubt and confusion was of the one of a believer struggling to fit together my feelings and my faith. I found myself asking, God, where are you in all of this? God, what could you know about my pain? When have you ever experienced loss and difficulty, God? They have pierced my hands and my feet. They have divided my clothes among them. I am poured out like water. See, in doing something about the wickedness and evil, and that alone is reason to trust him, that he's done something about it. But in doing something about it, he now knows about it. As Hebrews 2 says, he was made like us in every way, that he might taste death. Hear that word? Taste death. That he might actually go through death itself. It wasn't a fake death, you know, those fake cream buns, not even real cream. You go, oh, that's not even real. This is actually true death that he went through. That he might represent us to God and help us in our time of trouble. He knows because he went through it. You can trust God. I said that before in point one. You can trust God, but I'm going to add to it now. You can trust God deeply. You can trust Jesus. I said that before in point one. But let's add, you can trust Jesus deeply because he went through it even more than you. On everything, on him, everything was laid and he was punished for it. There on him. You can have him as a brother, a friend. You can find great comfort and salvation in him. Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you? You know, towards the end of AD 70, so a little after Jesus' time, it's estimated that the Roman army crucified 500 Jews per day outside the walls of Jerusalem. 500 per day, every day, in AD 70. According to the ancient historian Josephus, who was writing at the time, he says there was no space left for crosses and no crosses left for the bodies. In other words, even if they could find a space outside the wall to put up a cross, they didn't have enough wood left to build them. They had the people queued up ready to execute them, but they'd run out of space, they'd run out of wood, according to Josephus. That's how many were up there already being killed. And yet Christians have the nerve to say that Jesus' death was special. His crucifixion was unlike any others. His crucifixion was one of a kind. It wasn't just one among many. There was something that made it stand out from all others. How can we claim such a thing? Isn't that ridiculous? Why do we claim such a thing? In the cross, God was doing something about it. The painful things of our world. And so in the cross, God knows about it. Jesus fulfilled Psalm 22. Those words were about him. And so the question I've got to leave you with is, will you have Jesus as your true King, your Lord, and your brother? Will you? Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we want to thank you so much for the sacrifice of Jesus, for his life given up, that we might have life in him. And thank you that you rescued Jesus from out of the grave, and in doing so, you gave us a wonderful rescue too. May we all put our faith in Jesus and have him as our Lord and our King and our brother. Amen.